Our sermon text this morning, again, is Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. Romans 11, 1 through 7. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Dealing with the subject of election, and you can see from this passage that it is there. It is in the Scriptures. And as we saw in the last few weeks, it's all over the Scriptures. And if you have not heard of it growing up in church, join the club. It is often not preached and not taught because it is not popular and people don't want to talk about it. It offends American sensibilities. But here, Paul is dealing with the subject of Israel. What is the deal with Israel? Isn't Israel God's chosen people? Then why are so many of them not believers? Why are so many of them seemingly rejected? God has not rejected His people, has He? And then Paul says, no, He hasn't rejected His people whom He foreknew, indicating that that's a smaller group within the bigger group. There's a group whom He foreknew. Now some might say, well, surely He foreknows everyone. We're not talking about God foreknowing that they exist. Certainly God knows of every single person in the world. But when it is said in Scripture that God knows you, it's referring to intimate relationship with you and love for you. And God does not know everyone in that way. He does not foreknow everyone in that way. Those whom He foreknew have not been rejected. People like Paul, who is also a Jew, but is a believer and has peace with God. And then he quotes the Old Testament, wherein Elijah complained that he alone was left. And the answer was that there were 7,000 that God had kept or reserved for Himself who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice it puts the emphasis on what God has done. He has kept them from bowing the knee to Baal. Otherwise, they'd be bowing the knee to Baal just like everyone else. And at that time, there was only 7,000 people, presumably on the earth, who were saved. All of Israel was worshiping Baal, except 7,000 people. And they were so obscure, apparently, that Elijah didn't even know they were there. Or it could be that he was just exaggerating in his fit of depression. Something we're prone to do. But then he goes on to make the point in verse 5. In the same way now, there is also at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Why is there a remnant of Jews who believe? Because of God's gracious choice, not because of their choice. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, pointing back to that word gracious in verse 5, gracious choice, if it is by grace, verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. I want to bring you up to speed on a few terms. Pelagianism, Arminianism, and Calvinism. These are historical terms, and I just bring this up to speed. I want to bring you up to speed on these terms and their definitions because they're going to come into play in this sermon. Pelagianism is so named after the British monk Pelagius, who in the 4th century taught that man does not have original sin, that there is no original sin. Man is not born in sin. He merely has a bad example set before him by Adam and his parents and so forth. And so he learns to sin by bad example, but he does not have a sinful nature. And he can, by his own works and merit, apart from divine assistance, improve himself and save himself. He does need Christ. Let me throw a bone to Christ here. Christ has some importance in this work. of salvation. He does atone for the sins that we do commit. There is sin, there's just not original sin, he said. And so we can, by our own efforts and by our own free will, improve ourselves and avail ourselves to the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ and thus save ourselves. That is Pelagianism. It was condemned as heresy, and it should be condemned as heresy. Arminianism is sort of a step up from that in some ways, although some people would say it's not. But I won't get into that argument today. But there are 5 points of Arminianism. They were articulated in the, I can't remember if it's the 1500s or the 1600s, but it was in Holland. It was by Dutch people. And they were objecting to the prevailing theology known as Calvinism, named after John Calvin. Their points were as follows. Man is born in sin, so they were separating themselves from Pelagianism. They said there is original sin and man is depraved. But God gives a prevenient grace to people to help them repent and believe. Some people would tweak this and say God gives that grace when people hear the gospel. No other people are the subject of that grace. Other Arminians might say he just gives it to everyone indiscriminately, whether they're hearing the gospel preached or not. Anyway, God gives a prevenient grace to eliminate the effects of original sin, to bring people up to a platform from which they can make a free will choice. And thereby, they have free will to choose or reject Christ as he is offered to them. Point number two, God does not elect only some people to salvation. He elects those he foreknew would believe in him. So foreknowledge, in their view, is what God foreknows will happen. He sees that they will choose him, therefore he chooses them. Election is a response to what he foresees each sinner will decide. The reason some people are saved and some people are not is because those who are saved have made a free will choice to be saved, a choice that others have refused. Point number three, God desires to save everyone, and Christ died for every single person, having forgiven every sin except the sin of final unrepentance and unbelief. Point number five, people who are saved can lose their salvation and fall from grace. Now Calvinism, also called Augustinianism because Augustine taught it before Calvin did, also called sovereign grace. Point number one, these 5 points of Calvinism were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. Man is totally depraved and lost in sin so that he would never choose Christ for salvation unless his heart was first changed. Depravity reaches all his faculties, including his will. He is free to make choices, but he chooses within the nature that he has, and his nature is wicked. And so he makes wicked choices, and he would never choose Christ and submit to him unless his heart had first been changed. And that was a very different idea than prevenient grace of the Arminians. Point number two, God has chosen or elected some sinners, not all, to receive the gift of faith and repentance and eternal life. He has done this merely out of free grace and love, not because of any foreseen work or merit or decision on the part of the sinner. So it was unconditional election, not conditional election. Point number three, Jesus was sent to lay down his life for the sheep, not the goats. John chapter 10, for those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. He's not trying to save everyone, nor is he obligated to save everyone, seeing that they have forfeited any right to salvation by their sin. Criminals do not have rights. They have forfeited those rights. The judge may either show them mercy or he may condemn them and be just in either case. Point number four, he effectively does save everyone for whom he died. His grace toward the elect is effective and irresistible in this sense that it is made so attractive and winsome to the believer that he would never and never does refuse it. And point number five, believers persevere in holiness and are preserved by God to the end of their life and do not lose their salvation. God finishes the work of salvation that he begins in them and does not allow it to be frustrated. I go through these definitions not because I'm a fan of labels and because I want to be labeled a certain way, but it just is a matter of fact that the theology that all of us hold in this room, and I don't imagine that we're all on the same page necessarily, but that you probably do fall into one of these categories. If you're a Calvinist, it doesn't mean that you got your theology from John Calvin. It just means that you happen to line up with those 5 points theologically and think those are scriptural. If you are an Arminian, it doesn't mean that you got your theology by studying the works of Jacobus Arminius. It means that those 5 points pretty much lay out the way you believe and the way you understand Scripture. And so on with Pelagian. Now, one of the confusing things today is that there's a lot of mixing with these categories. And there are people who hold some from one and some from another, even though to do so makes them very inconsistent. For instance, there are today a lot of one-point Calvinists, people who say that they agree with the first 4 points of Arminianism, but on the last point, they believe that you can never lose your salvation. So you kind of have your cake and eat it too. You have a freedom to choose Christ, but then you don't have any freedom to lose it. So there are a lot of one-point Calvinists. I would argue that that is a total inconsistency, that these points hang together or they fall together. But you can't just sort of grab a point from that one and grab a point from this one, and they logically hold together. They don't. They hang together, or they fall together. Many people today also don't even know anything about these labels, never heard of them in their life, but are nevertheless fairly well described in their theology by one of the three. There are also people today who would call themselves Arminians who are in fact Pelagians, because they don't understand the difference between the two and the historical significance. In other words, what you have maybe today is a lot of people who would call themselves Arminians and yet really have no doctrine or concept whatsoever of original sin. And they would not believe that any special grace is necessary on God's part to help you repent and believe like the Arminians taught. They would think, well, everybody just has that ability naturally. That's Pelagian, not Arminian. So in that sense, sometimes these labels are not terribly helpful. But I want to review now the things that we've considered in the last few weeks, looking at Romans 11, the last 2 weeks, concerning the doctrine of election. Number one, election is biblical and it should be taught, number one, because Jesus and the apostles taught it. And I went through verse after verse after verse showing that this is a doctrine in Scripture and that Jesus and the apostles taught it. They taught it to mature believers, they taught it to immature believers, see Corinth, and they taught it to unbelievers. They knew nothing or gave no regard to the modern notion that this is a doctrine that is simply too dangerous or too divisive or too mysterious or too discouraging to preach to anyone except theologians or those who already believe in it. We don't see that in Scripture. They knew nothing of that notion that we have today and that I have heard repeated over and over again in circles that I've been in. Point number two, election is biblical and it should be taught because the doctrine of election alone will destroy the notion in our head of salvation by works and the boasting that comes with it amongst those who are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Note here in this passage how Paul uses the doctrine of election to destroy works and boasting. He says, I didn't print it down here. One moment. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Usually I have these printed on the page so I don't have to take time looking them up, but I forgot. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. He's chosen so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not by our doing, His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the doctrine of election is what Scripture uses to annihilate in our heads this addiction we have to salvation by works. If people are not taught that the only reason that they are saved is because God has chosen them and He's given them repentance and faith while not giving that gift to others, then they will inevitably assume that they're saved because of some good work that they performed, and there will be subsequent boasting in that. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and then tried to sow fig leaves on themselves, mankind has been hopelessly obsessed with and addicted with coming up with his own way to get out of his problem. We are the children of Adam and Eve. We inherit their sinful nature. In case you hadn't realized before, I'm no Pelagian. There is original sin. We are born in sin. We inherit it from our parents. We behave just like they do. Their distaste for trusting in God and being absolutely dependent upon Him, we have received that. We don't like being absolutely dependent upon God either. When it comes to salvation, we're fine with a trade. I'll give you this, God, and you give me eternal life. I'll give you my faith, and you give me eternal life. I'll give you my time, my life, such wonderful gifts that they are, and you give me heaven in response to it. We like that. That's bartering. Salvation does not present, Scripture does not present salvation as a barter. It's begging. And there's a difference between one who barters and one who begs. The one who begs comes for mercy and he has nothing to offer. Rock of ages, in my hands, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We beg, but we don't like to be beggars. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We don't like to be beholden to people. We don't like to be dependent. We like to think we've got something to offer. We're just like Adam and Eve. We want to be contributors, not beggars. We don't want to plead for mercy. We want to make a trade. We don't want to be humble. We want to be self-sufficient. And the doctrine of election, the declaration that God has mercy upon whom He has mercy, that He alone can save, and that sinners are in His hands to save or to harden, as we saw in Romans 11, 1-7, is the only doctrine that can break the addiction to self-salvation. And even then, the teaching of God's sovereignty isn't going to do it unless God, by His grace, takes the message and makes it effective. And makes it an effective sledgehammer to crush that salvation by works addiction. Point number three, election should be taught because it alone exalts the glory of God in salvation. If we don't teach election, if we do not teach that God does everything in salvation, including giving sinners the gift of repentance and faith, and that's what Ephesians 2 teaches, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If we don't teach that, then the sinner will always take credit for salvation himself. Or he'll take part of the credit. He'll say, God set it in motion, God set it up for me, and then I availed myself to it. And that's the way we'll treat it. Unless we teach the doctrine of election faithfully. Number four, if you do not teach election and instead you teach that God is trying to save everyone, then you inevitably diminish God's dignity and power. You cannot have a God who is all-powerful and who is in control and yet who is always trying to save everyone and continually frustrated by it because man won't let him. You've got to give up one of those notions. You can't have your all-powerful sovereign God and have man continually frustrating his purposes continually at the same time. Number five, because the doctrine of election should be taught, because believers and unbelievers alike should know who God is, shouldn't they? Salvation is oftentimes described as knowing God. What? Are we supposed to know everything about God except that He's sovereign in salvation? Except that He has mercy upon whom He has mercy? We should know that too. Number six, because the denial of election opens the door to many more heresies. Arminianism usually leads to Pelagianism. It doesn't stay there. It's always going downhill. That's why today, most people, even if they would call themselves Arminians, have no real concept or doctrine of original sin. And therefore, or more properly, in the Pelagian camp of things. No sense that I've got this wicked, sinful nature that makes it impossible for me to truly believe. And going along with that, of course, as I've said many times, is the failure to really define what it means to believe. People think it means just to believe a few facts. But James tells us that even the devils believe the facts. That doesn't mean they're saved. Believing is far more than that. It's relying totally and offering all your trust in Christ and none in yourself. Repentance is not just stopping a few actions. It's hating sin and turning away from a course of sin. Turning away from those things that you love to do that are sin. Those are gifts of God. And most people today seem to have no idea that it takes the grace of God to help you repent and believe, and that apart from it, you would never repent and believe. And so, Arminianism, which came to our shores in the 1700s, and then spread from there into the 1800s, quickly became Pelagianism under the teaching of Charles Finney and his evangelistic methods. And from there, we got our altar call. And after that, we got our sinner's prayer, and so on and so forth. We are the heirs of this slippery slope. We were born in a generation in which it had already slid to the bottom. Also, it not only leads to Pelagianism, but it leads to universalism. If what you hate about election is that you think it's unfair for God to save some and not everyone, then just a little more thinking will cause you to think, well, but not everybody has even heard the gospel. What about them? Is it fair for God to send to hell people who've never heard the gospel? Romans 1 says it is, because inwardly they know the truth, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie and serve the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. But most people don't know about Romans 1, and they just think, well, these folks are innocent, and the rejecting the gospel is the only sin that counts anymore. And therefore, it would be unfair for God to send to hell people who've never even had the opportunity to accept it or reject it. So what does it lead to? Universalism. Well, no, God wouldn't send them to hell. That would be unfair. And you know what that does? That kills missions. For why would we send missionaries to people who are already saved? Who are fine as long as we don't take the gospel to them and give them the opportunity to reject it. That's the way the slippery slope works. It keeps going downhill and downhill and downhill. If at the core of someone's theology is a love of free will, you know what that will turn into? It's just a love of human autonomy. And then what will happen to church? People who believe that sort of thing in church will do whatever they want to do, believe whatever they want to believe, approach to Christianity. And that's where we are today. And you can trace it back to these early shifts in teaching. We're the heirs of it. We've arrived when the slope was already, where they were already at the bottom of the slope. And what we grew up in church, that was what was normal to us. What we thought it was orthodoxy was the bottom of a slope of many years, even generations of sliding downhill from early presuppositions that were introduced into our country long ago. Number 7, most importantly, the doctrine of election should be preached because it is essential to the gospel of grace. If people are not, in fact, saved because God has chosen them to be saved, then they are saved because of some work they've performed. It's one or the other. It's either all the work of God, or it's partly God's work and partly my work. Now, people won't call their faith today a work, but that's essentially what it's been turned into. It's something I do, it's something I came up with, and I didn't need His help for it. That's a work. There's no way of escaping this. Either God saves people all by Himself and gets all the credit for it, or He saves people with their help. If He saves them with their help, then some sort of salvation by works is true after all. You cannot have it both ways. In our text, Romans 11, 1-7, teaches us that salvation is by grace, and that salvation by grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it is of works, it's no longer of grace. If there's any works part of it, grace is no longer grace. Look there at verses 5 and 6. You can't mix works and grace together in the system of salvation and still let grace come out to be grace. It's not grace anymore. It's either all of God And we see what grace means in that chapter. It's God's gracious choice. Election. God choosing. That's grace. But most people today believe grace is God making it possible for you to be saved. And then, of course, you do the rest. And that's mixing works with grace such that we no longer have grace. So why should the doctrine of election be taught? Because most importantly, if you don't teach it, you have no real way of communicating to people what the Bible means by grace. You have no way of really communicating the gospel of grace. You've compromised it, you've denied it, you've lost it. Is election essential to the gospel? Yes, it is. Gospel is the gospel of grace, and it is God's electing grace. What is the gospel? The word literally means good news. So what is the good news? The good news that God has made a way for salvation to be possible for you so that if you're smart enough and exercise your free will, you can get it? Is that the good news? Or is the good news that God has chosen to save many sinners that He didn't have to save and that He successfully saves every sinner He set out to save? Is the good news that God made salvation possible to those who are smart enough to secure it? Or is it the good news that God has sent His only begotten Son to effectively redeem a countless multitude of undeserving sinners, not merely inviting them to be saved, but bringing them to salvation through that invitation? A few years ago, I preached a series on the gospel, and I came up with my own definition, just trying to look through the scriptures and kind of gather things together about the gospel. And the definition that I came up with, which I've since tweaked a little bit, is as follows. The gospel is the good news that God has satisfied His wrath and demonstrated His justice and mercy by regenerating the dead, redeeming slaves, justifying criminals, forgiving sinners, reconciling enemies, and adopting orphans through the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That definition implies sovereign grace. Regenerating the dead. Dead people don't... That's the way the Scriptures describe us. We're dead in sin, and He makes us alive. It doesn't say He offers life to dead people. What good would that do? What good would it for me to do to go out to the cemetery and offer life to the dead people? I've got to bring them to life. He didn't come up to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, if you would, if you'd like to, come out of the grave, I offer you the opportunity. No, it was Lazarus. Come forth. And contrary to Pelagius, the British monk, commanding people to do something doesn't mean they have the inherent ability to do it. A Lazarus in the grave did not have the inherent ability to come forth. It is the words of Christ that give the power. Commanding people does not imply they have the power to do it. That was Pelagius' main objection to St. Augustine. Commanding people tells them what they ought to do, not what they have the ability to do. A pretty significant hermeneutical principle for the Scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said this, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. In his autobiography, he said that. Now, I have to smile because I know that somebody could probably pull a quote out of Spurgeon that would maybe sound the opposite to that. It would sound very friendly and ecumenical toward the Arminian system. That's kind of the way it is with Spurgeon. You can find just about anything you want to say in his collection of quotes. But I list this because I want to just make a little bit of a preemptive strike against people exclusively using him to prove that election is not an important doctrine to preach. If someone can come up with a quote from Spurgeon, not that he's our authority anyway, I'm just quoting him just to show that this is not me alone that thinks this, that we will at least have a stalemate at best, that he has also gone in print to say that he believes Calvinism is the gospel. There are many objections, I know, that can come to the mind. I've had them all and have searched this through Scripture to feel what I feel is a satisfactory answer to each of those objections. Issues like fatalism, well, then what we do doesn't matter. No, yes, it does. Issues like, well, then why should we evangelize? Answer, because Christ uses evangelism and the preaching of the gospel to draw forth his elect. What about the unfairness of it all? Well, God does not have to save people who sin against him. He doesn't have to. And it is his grace that he saves some and leaves others in their hardness. In the introduction to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is a book written by John Owen, a Puritan in the 1600s, J.I. Packer said that these doctrines, total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement, that God saves everyone and died for everyone of his elect, that he irresistibly draws those elect to himself, that they persevere unto the end because he preserves them to the end, is the gospel. And could read to you other quotes like that. It is not me alone who believes this. So, if, in fact, they say this, then what are the main points thus far? Number one, that election must be preached. It is not non-essential. It is absolutely essential, and it is irrelevant if it creates divisions. I know it creates divisions. It splits churches. People will leave churches over this. I'm aware of that. Every time I preach it, I almost expect that the following Sunday there will be some people not there anymore. We don't have that many to spare. I'm aware of it. I'm aware of the risks. But if it's in the Scriptures, it's simply irrelevant if it makes people angry, if it makes a church become divided. Election is essential to the gospel. I do not see how we can come to any other conclusion from our text this morning, Romans 11, 1-7. If it is by God's gracious choice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's essential to the gospel. I cannot teach grace without teaching sovereign grace, which is the only kind of grace the Bible knows. If we deny election, a system of works will remain attached and entrenched in our heads. Someone may even insist that they believe and were saved by grace, even while they deny election. But that grace can be nothing more than an offer that God makes, and the rest of it is up to man. And that is a work. So even if someone says, I believe in salvation by grace, and they strenuously insist that they believe in it, they're not. If they deny election, they're not believing in the grace the Bible talks about. They may believe in some definition of grace that they or someone else have made up, but not what the Bible means by it. And number three, the gospel of sovereign grace is the only gospel. The gospel is about the grace of God, and the grace of God is sovereign grace, and there is no other kind of grace. The ramifications of this are enormous, and I am not going to be able to go through all of those this morning. Though that will spill into next week and probably the week after. But the first ramification that we will address this morning is, number one, those who compartmentalize the doctrine of election and put it in quarantine so that it can't bother anybody and it can't be useful for anything and it's just going to sit over there in its corner and mind its own business where it belongs are dreadfully wrong, and they're playing with fire. Compromise is a slippery slope that usually leads to more compromise and more compromise and more compromise. Where is it written that the doctrine of election is not essential? Is that in the index of your Bible? Do you have something in the index that says the following are the doctrines you don't have to believe? That's not in my Bible. It's essential. It's the only doctrine capable of demolishing salvation by works. Where did the idea come from that this was non-essential? If it doesn't come from the Bible, who gave us this idea? Well, it comes from fallible human beings. Some were probably true Christians and some were probably not. Why would a person who's not a true Christian but who claims to be say that the doctrine of election is not essential and that it shouldn't be preached? It's too divisive. It's too mysterious. Because they don't like it. And that's the best way you can put a construction on it, is to say that it's harmful to other people, when secretly the real issue is you hate it. So people that are not Christians but who claim to be will give us this advice. They'll say, don't talk about it. It divides churches. It's just a quarrelsome problem. It's too mysterious. It's too deep. It's too dangerous. It's too something. Piece of advice. Make sure you know that someone is a Christian before you allow them to be your guide in what is essential and non-essential. And even if the person is a Christian, true Christian, he has to prove it from the Bible, not from logic, not from church history, not from his own experience, and not out of pragmatic concerns. Now, why would someone who is a true Christian say that the doctrine of election is not essential? There are various possible answers. Number one, he thinks that he was genuinely saved prior to believing in sovereign grace. And if he was saved without believing in sovereign grace, then of course it follows that it's not that essential. I mean, if I can be saved without it, if I don't need to really know what grace means, if I don't really need to know that God is sovereign and has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and I can be saved without knowing that, then it's not that essential, right? Perhaps he was saved without believing that the grace of God, which saved him, was a sovereign grace, but perhaps not. Have you ever had difficulty determining the timing of your own conversion? I have. Have you ever known anyone to be wrong on that subject? I have. I couldn't figure out the timing of my own conversion for years. I'll get into that in a moment. But the question is, upon what basis is any person dating his own conversion? Upon what basis? Is it because he prayed a sinner's prayer at an earlier time? Perhaps he was saved somewhere around that time. But he was not saved because of that prayer. No one is ever saved because they prayed a prayer. We are saved because God makes us alive when we are dead, not as a reward for some work that we do. God saves us all by himself, monergistically, not synergistically. It means alone, mono, one, monergistically, not synergistically, working together with us. It's all him. Jesus raised Lazarus all by himself. It wasn't because Lazarus was cooperating with his free will. It never says in the Bible that we're saved by prayer. It says we're saved by grace, by Christ. And it is common for people to pray to God for salvation before he saves them. And I encourage people to pray to God and ask God to save them. But I don't encourage people to trust in prayer, because the Bible does not tell you to trust in prayer. And there's a difference. There's a difference between trusting in prayer and trusting in Christ. Prayer is merely the means by which I express myself to Christ. It is not the thing that saves me. Christ saves me. He alone is the Savior. God is not obligated to save anyone simply because they prayed for it. That doesn't twist his arm. That doesn't put him in a corner because they've done some wonderful work now that he's now obligated to reward. He's not impressed. He doesn't have to save anyone no matter how many good works they do, because those won't change the fact that they're sinners. And that they've done a lot of wicked works, and that they've forfeited their rights to be rewarded in the afterlife. God does promise to be found by those who seek him with all their heart. But guess what? No one seeks him with all their heart unless God works such a seeking heart in them. Deuteronomy 36 says that God says He will circumcise your heart so that you will seek Him with all your heart. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one has ever been saved by the sinner's prayer. No one. Ever. No one has been saved by walking up an aisle in response to a minister's altar call. It is quite possible that some people have been saved by Christ before they walked up the aisle, before they prayed the prayer, and they didn't realize what was happening to them. They didn't know all that was going on. And then as they sat in church and they heard a confused minister offer that, they submitted themselves to it and then were taught that that saved them, probably creating some sort of inward dissonance. But that didn't save them. It's also possible that sometime after they did that, God saved them. But God has never, ever saved anyone because they did that thing. Ever. When I was 12, I became concerned about my soul. And I believed myself to be going to hell, and I was. So I did what I had been taught to do. I prayed a sinner's prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. Then I went forward to be baptized after the altar call. And it wasn't long before I returned to complete worldliness. My vows to live a better life lasted about a month. And then I went back to my cussing and my worldly thoughts. I did not read the Bible. I did not love it. I didn't even understand it. I hardly ever prayed. And when I did, they were just selfish prayers. Give me this, give me that. The fruit of the Spirit was totally absent from my life. I cannot say that I loved God. What I really loved was the approval of others and sports and a few other created things. But I didn't love God. In short, I was no different than I was before. I simply had a fire insurance policy, so I thought. A couple of years after college, I was teaching through John chapter 6 to a youth group. I was a youth pastor and shouldn't have been because I didn't even know the Lord, but didn't know that I didn't know the Lord. Nobody else knew it either. Welcome to the church. So I'm teaching through John 6, and here I am confronted with the doctrine of sovereign grace. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This Bible study leader is talking about what this means, and I'm, what? My mind is just grinding to a halt, and the smoke is coming out the ear. This violates everything I've ever been taught. My world turned upside down. My view of God, of myself, of salvation was revolutionized and transformed. I began to devour the Scriptures. It was no chore reading them. It was a delight. For the first time I understood them and they became alive to me. I began to see my sin and experience real conviction. My life began to change and the fruit of the Spirit became evident in my life. And my conversion experience, I think, would probably best be described by 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For the first time, I saw a glimpse of the glory of God. I saw His power, His sovereignty, His justice, His real grace, His real love, His self-sufficiency. And I loved what I saw. My conversion would also be described in Isaiah 65:1. I permitted myself to be found by those who were not seeking me. I was not seeking Him in the sense that I thought I was already saved. He just allowed Himself to be found by me. I did not know hardly anyone who believed in these things, in predestination, in the doctrine of election. And so there wasn't really no one to help guide me and help me to see that I'd just been converted. The thought occurred to me, and I wanted to desperately know if you could be a Christian and believe the way I formerly had, which would line up somewhat as a mixture of Pelagianism and Arminianism. But I couldn't find anybody who could would tell me, who was willing to say so, who was brave enough to deal with the implications of such a statement. I felt that what I was now knowing and believing was extremely important, and that the ramifications to this question, was I just converted, were pretty enormous. Was my family, my extended family, my friends, the church that I belong to, and all these professing Christians, none of whom believe this, and all believe the other way. And when I would talk to them about this, they were like, didn't understand the thing I was saying, or they'd get angry. Were they saved or not? That was a question that was extremely important to me, but I never could get any answers for it from anybody. I went to Reformed Seminary so I could be trained by people who believed in sovereign grace. I didn't want to be trained by people who believed that God couldn't save a person unless they let Him. I felt that the issue of sovereign grace was enormous in its importance. I felt I had just met a different God, and that I now had a different religion, and that this was a different gospel, and everything was completely different and revolutionized. It took me some years to study the nature of salvation before I could decisively conclude that I was not saved at the age of 12. That being afraid of hell doesn't mean you're saved. The devils are afraid of hell. When Jesus came up to them, they begged Him not to throw them into the abyss. Being afraid of hell doesn't mean you're saved. It means you're sensible, but it doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you found peace with God. Salvation is much more than that. It is a change of heart. It is being saved from sin. It is being delivered from the power of sin. And I say all that just to simply show that some people may be confused, like I was, about the timing of their own conversion. Another thing they might be fuzzy about is the content of the sermon that was preached when they came to faith, if they were saved during the preaching of a sermon. Can you remember what I preached about last week? Don't answer that. Or the week before, much less 5 years ago? I don't think so. How good of memory do people really have? There may have been more gospel truth in that sermon than they remember. Furthermore, this might have simply been the culmination of learning a lot of things that they got from a sermon here, a sermon there, a conversation with a Christian here, a book they read there. God doesn't just convert people just out of the blue. He often uses the building accumulation of truth planted in their mind. And a lot of times that happens over time. God uses things that people have heard over a period of time to convert them. So it's not as simple as just saying, well, I sat under an Arminian preacher and I was saved. Well, I'm not saying Arminian preachers can't preach truth. They can preach the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They can preach that He came to save sinners. They can tell you to repent and believe, or else you're going to hell. Those are all facets of the gospel. Those are all truths that you can pick up from even a Pelagian, I suppose. The point is that the true gospel, according to Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. What is the power of salvation? The gospel. Which gospel? The real one. The biblical one. Which is, as Romans 11 teaches, is the gospel of grace. If there's any works in it, it's no longer grace. False gospels don't save people. The gospel is many faceted. There's the life of Christ. There's the perfect obedience by Christ to the law. There's His atoning death on the cross for sinners. There's His resurrection. There's the rebirth. There's reconciliation. There's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and the righteousness of Christ being imputed to your account by faith. Propitiation, forgiveness, adoption, the call to repentance and faith. These are all facets of the gospel, and rarely does a preacher preach all of them at once. I don't think I ever have. Usually, we can't handle the width of it. We can only narrow in on a few things. So, the combination of truth and the build-up to it are what God often uses to save people. All of that, however, should be kept from the question about the legitimacy of the Arminian version of the gospel. And it's that question that we'll have to pick up next week. And either next week or the week following, we'll simply have to deal with the question of John Wesley. For I'm well aware, after having many conversations with many people, that he will be used as a proof text to refute everything that I've just been saying. We'll have to deal with that in coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your electing love and that you set your love upon your people even before the foundation of the world. That you cannot be thwarted or resisted. That you are indeed a mighty God and invincible. That man is nothing to stand in your way. We thank you for the work of salvation, that you did not merely send your Son to die for us, but that you give grace to enable us to repent. And I pray, Lord, for the people here gathered today, if there be any that do not know you, that you would give them your grace and that you would draw them, and that this would just be one of many sermons and many exposures to the truth of the gospel of grace that would be planted in their heart, and that seed would then grow and bear fruit, and that their lives would be to your glory and your praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing hymn is "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross," hymn number 280. Would you please stand as we sing together? Hymn number 280.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flowers from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross a trembling soul love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed his beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Let's close with the benediction. Pray that the Lord might bless you and keep you, that He would make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and that He would lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed. I'm going to